السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. It feels a bit strange to explain your own words. So the chapter we have to look at is chapter 14, and it pertains to conflict resolution. But in reality, I gave this talk a long time ago, so this morning I had to actually open up the book and read the chapter again to familiarize myself with the very points that I made whenever I gave this talk. So the ayah that is brought here pertains to marriage. Where Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ إِمْرَأَةٌ خَافَتْ مِنْ بَعْلِهَا نُشُوزًا أَوْ إِعْرَاضًا فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْهِمَا أَنْ يُسْلِحَ بَيْنَهُمَا صُلْحًا وَالصُلْحُ خَيْرٌ. That if a wife fears cruelty, or she fears desertion on her husband's part, then there's no blame on them if they arrange an amicable settlement between themselves. And Allah says, and settlement is best. وَالصُلْحُ خَيْرٌ. That is conflict resolution. When you settle the issue, when you come to a mutual compromise and to a mutual understanding. So this chapter deals with conflict resolution from the perspective of marriage. And that's how I will discuss it. But the lessons that are highlighted can be used in almost every other situation of conflict, be it business or be it social, be it even political. It talks about what are some of the causes and also what are some of the solutions. But the first point that is made here is turbulence in marriage is inevitable. We can extend that and say that turbulence in any relationship is inevitable. So if you've got a business relationship, you're in partnership with someone. You've got a neighborly relationship. You're neighbors with someone. You've got a sibling relationship, brother and sister. In almost every relationship, turbulence is inevitable because human beings are not the same. Two brothers also, even if they're twin brothers, even if what they are called identical twins, their personalities are not the same. You know, you have these people, what they have this... Five children and eight children at one time, you know, the woman gives birth. And then you can't see the one difference physically from the other. But each one's personality is different. The parents will tell you, this one's got a short fuse, this one is quiet, this one is very loud, very expressive. So, in any relationship, turbulence is inevitable. That's why conflict resolution is a life skill. To an extent, you can learn it in theory. But in reality, you learn conflict resolution firstly, from your own parents. When you see how they resolve their own differences, then you look at your father and his brothers, your mother and her sisters. You look at the elder musallis. You know, when you're a youngster running around making a noise in the masjid, when two musallis have a dispute as to whether the window must be open or closed, or the aircon must be on or off, how do they resolve that particular conflict? So the youngsters look, and then they learn either the right life skill or the wrong life skill. So some youngsters grow up and they learn, how do you resolve a dispute? Skopskit and donor. Roll up your sleeves. Might is right. Whoever throws the first punch or the knockout punch, he's prevailed and he's knocked out, he's resolved the dispute. Other youngsters grow up thinking what? Vulgarity. When you don't get your way, then you start screaming, you start shouting, you start swearing, you start insulting, you start personalizing the issue. Also, turbulence in any relationship will arise because of unrealistic expectations. That's why Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us that don't have expectations in anyone, especially those people closest to you. Only have expectations in Allah. Then you won't be disappointed too much in life. Another reason why conflict would arise is what they call the 90-10 syndrome. So you're married to a woman. She has 90% of what you want, but she doesn't have 10%. Right? So let's say, for example, she cooks well, she's very pretty, she cleans the house very well, but she's got a sharp tongue. So 90% is there, the 10% is not there. Now you see another woman who's got a very sweet tongue. She doesn't know how to cook. Doesn't look after the affairs of the house, doesn't do any khidmat of her husband. But now you're focusing on that 10% that's there, that's not here. That's going to create conflict. In business also, the same thing. Socially also, the same thing. So what's the first principle of conflict resolution is taqwa. In marriage and in any other relationship. Why? Because barakah in your relationships with others comes from Allah. And Allah gives you barakah proportionate to your level of obedience. Your level of obedience is what is known as taqwa. So that's why the hadith tells us, when you see that there is trouble in your relationship with others, be it your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings, business partner, whoever, you must check your relationship with Allah. That could be the first place that you need to fix. Sometimes there may be other causes, but that's the first thing you need to check. That is it my relationship with Allah that is weakened? So Allah has taken away the barakah. Now everything she finds a fault in it. Well, the children are getting on my nerves all the time. There's turbulence in the relationship. And nikah, marriage, is the first relationship to be affected when barakah increases or decreases, because it's the most intimate relationship. The second principle of conflict resolution is the Islamic concept of rights versus responsibilities and the Western concept. So the West secular concept is you demand your rights. You don't focus on your responsibilities. So the children also know, my rights. The student, my rights. The wife, my rights. The husband, my rights. Allah won't question you about whether others fulfilled your rights. Allah will ask you whether you fulfilled your responsibilities towards them. If they didn't fulfill your rights, then they're answerable for it. If your wife didn't do what she's supposed to do for you, she'll have to answer, not you. But if you didn't do what you're supposed to do, you can't say, Allah, I didn't do it because she didn't do it. That's not a legitimate excuse. So that becomes a principle of conflict resolution, that do what you have to do. And more often than not, if you don't wait for the other party, you do what you have to do. Islam says apologize, so you apologize first. Islam says forgive, you forgive first, whether that person deserves it or not. When you do what is within your control to do, more often than not, Allah will put it in their heart to reciprocate and to return the favor. And if not, then it's between them and Allah. But then your conscience is clear and your matter with Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala is clear. The third principle of conflict resolution is hilm, tolerance. Inna al-mu'min la yudriku bi husni khuluqihi darajat as-sa'im al-qa'im. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when you have good akhlaq, and tolerance is part of good akhlaq, then you have the same rank as that person who's perpetually nafil salah, perpetually keeping nafil fast, fasting every day nafil fast. When those sahaba came to Medina for the first time, and they're meeting Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the first time. Now we get so excited when we go to Medina for the first time, where we're not going to see Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in real life. We're just visiting the Qabr for the first time. Yeah? Imagine what was their excitement that they're seeing Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in real life. So when they just came into Medina, they just left their camels one side and they ran, dashing to Masjid Nabawi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam out of excitement to see Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But the leader, he didn't run. He tied all the camels to make sure they don't run away. In other words, in our times, we'll say he'll park all the cars properly. He took a bath. He cleaned himself because they traveled through the desert. He wore nice clothing, put perfume. Then he came last to the masjid. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him that Allah loves two qualities of yours. Al-hilm wal-anat. You have tolerance and moderation. You were not hasty. You were not hasty. See, Ibrahim alayhi salam made dua, Rabbi habli min as-salihin. Allah grant me pious offspring. So Allah granted him Ismail alayhi salam. And what did Allah say? فَبَشَّرْنَاهُ بِغُلَامٍ حَلِيمٍ. We gave him a son with tolerance. So for conflict resolution, you need to have tolerance. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a lot of tolerance. That's why he was able to achieve. If you're snapping all the time, if you're losing your cool all the time, if people can press your buttons, you know, with one sentence and one action, they know exactly how to get you going, then you're hiding to nothing in life. You're all the time putting out fires because of your anger and your inability to be tolerant. The fifth principle of conflict resolution is dua. When you have a problem, the first thing you must do, wallah, my boss is troubling me. That's a relationship. My employee is troubling me. It's a relationship. My neighbor is troubling me. My wife is troubling me. Make dua to Allah. Then apply your mind and say, okay, how best can I deal with it? Then do whatever you need to do. Seek assistance from whoever you need to seek assistance. But when you start with dua, then you have taken the guarantee of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. So what are some of the causes of conflict? One is lack of education. Like in marriage or in business, you don't know about the rights of the person. You don't know what to be doing and not to be doing. And that then causes problems in the relationship. So we spend a lot of money in developing the IQ of our children. We send them to the best of schools that we can afford. Right? We pay more in tuition fees than we pay in school fees. Right? We buy them the best textbooks, laptop, tablet, send them to the best university. So you're developing the IQ, very good. But how much of effort do we put into developing the EQ, the interpersonal skills? See, now that is a different thing, that you can't give your child a book. There may be books there, but that is taught in the lived experience. Your son is going to watch how you deal with stress, and that's how he's going to learn to deal with stress. If your manner of dealing with stress is coming home and bellowing like a bull and throwing your toys out of the cot and taking your frustration of work out on your wife and children, he's just going to repeat that cycle. As much as he hates you for it now, he's going to repeat that cycle. But if he sees education, emotional education, how I need to de-stress, how I need to keep calm, how I need to work through my emotions. When I'm angry, I don't talk. When I calm down, I talk. When I'm angry and I want to say something, how I say it also. I don't exaggerate. I don't use colorful language. So all of that has got to do with emotional education. We must watch our children. We must watch them. We only want to watch the report card. Okay, got A's. I'm very happy. I'm getting a bang for my buck. All the school fees that I'm paying, kid is doing well. He's doing well. He's playing cricket. He's doing well. He's playing soccer. But how does my son resolve conflict when he's with his brother and they're fighting? How does my son talk to his mother when she tells him something that he doesn't want to do or he doesn't like? How does he react when he doesn't get his way? These are the things we must watch. The second cause of conflict is when you enter a relationship with a negative mindset. So for example, a woman comes into a marriage saying all mother-in-laws are from hell. Or the mother-in-law, the day she's getting her son married to the Hari Poiri that she chose, she's already checking her skiff. This one here is coming to steal my son. No, my son is very picharon. He's very soft, my Muhammad. That wife of his, she manipulates him, always twisting him this way. So you've got a negative mindset from the get-go. Then inevitably, there's going to be a conflict. See, you must be realistic. I spoke about it earlier. Don't have unrealistic. Some women are on that extreme. My mother-in-law is going to be from hell, I know it. My daughter-in-law is going to be from hell. The other extreme is, I'm going to treat my mother-in-law like my own mother. I'm going to treat my daughter-in-law like... And it can never happen. When you start thinking it's going to happen, it's not biologically possible for your mother-in-law to love you like she loves her own daughter. And it's not biologically possible for you to love your mother-in-law the same way you love your own mother. There's a different attachment. You were in your womb of your mother and her daughter was in her womb. So now what happens? You live with your mother-in-law. You do everything for her. When her daughter comes after 6 months to visit with the weekend, she treats her like a queen. Say, everything daughter. Only her daughter knows how to roll the rotis. Only her daughter knows how to cook. Only her daughter's children are clever. Only everything her daughter. It's a daughter. It doesn't excuse the mother-in-law's inconsistency sometimes. Some mother-in-laws really overdo it, and some daughter-in-laws also really overdo it. But go in with realistic. I will treat my mother-in-law how I would like my son's wife to treat me one day. And I will treat my daughter-in-law in the same way that I would like my son-in-law to treat my daughter or my daughter's mother-in-law to treat her. That's more realistic. The other cause of conflict is when you stop making an effort in a relationship. Be it marriage or even a friendship. You start taking each other for granted. You think, we love each other. We did so much for each other. We know each other. When you stop making an effort, I always say this, it's like if you're passionate about gardening, right, Mr. Varyava, then you can't say, I'm gardening for 6 months, then I leave my garden for 6 months. Finish then. All the weeds are going to come. All those insects are going to come. All your roses will go. Everything will go. You want a lovely garden like he has, then you've got to make the effort all the time. Even when it's not season, you must already start your work to bear the fruits in season. So sometimes what happens, husband and wife say they're going on a date night. Very good, mashallah, you're going on a date night. But right till before the date night, they're fighting like cats and dogs. So what's going to be the moon in the date night? So you tell your wife, Friday night, only me and you, we're leaving the children, we're going out. Yeah, okay. But whole Thursday, you're fighting. Friday, right till just before Maghrib, you're fighting and screaming and shouting at each other. Now after Maghrib, you come and you hoot outside the house. Come, we're going for a date. Off season, you need to prepare for the occasion. So you don't prune your trees and you don't sort things out. Then when the rains come, you're not going to get those lovely roses and flowers and all of that kind of stuff. The fourth conflict is that you go for external help too quickly in marriage or anywhere else. So Like I said, turbulence is inevitable, right? Turbulence is inevitable. Now what happens is, the Quran also gives us like a kind of sequence. If you look at the Quran and Hadith, first, you let it go if it's not that serious. You see, I always give this example, an expert fisherman. You know these people, fishermen who fish for competition, not like us who fish for recreation. So the one who gets the biggest fish, he wins. Or they're looking for a very specific type of fish that you must catch. So what they do is they cast, right? They can feel on the rod whether it's a small fish or a big fish. If it's a small fish, because they have a limited duration, the competition is for a limited duration, then they just cut the line. They don't bother even to reel it in. It's like, I can't waste my effort. This is not the one that I need. This is not the one I need to focus on. And they put another hook and they recast because they know what they're looking for. So the same thing in life, you can't put out every fire. Some fires you're going to let it run its course and extinguish itself. It doesn't pose a threat that it's going to burn the house down. Because then you're occupying yourself. So every single thing that the other person in the relationship does, whether it in marriage or whether it be in business or whether any social relationship, every statement you want to now counter, every action you want to tell him, I didn't like this. You were not smiling properly at me this morning. Why you woke up in a grumpy mood? What did I do? Your sister argued with you. Why are you making it out on me? 90% you've got to let it slide, because 90% is the small fish. The big fish, then you must find the right time, the right place, in the right way. Not in front of the children, not while you're angry, not while she's angry. Because you're fighting over one thing, but when you do it when you're angry, it creates other issues that are bigger than the original issue. Because now you say something that's worse than what she did. And then she says something back then words that's worse than what you said. Now the issue is no longer the original issue, it's what you said. And what she said in return. That's why they say you must take a long drive when you're angry or when your wife is angry. Until both of you have cooled down. Come sit in the masjid. Act pious. Then you go home once you know that, okay, she's calmed down. So what happens? She goes too quickly to her parents. You go too quickly to outside people or you go to the wrong people. Sometimes you think, okay, best person to go to is my father, but your father is a hothead. Then he's not the best person to go to, even though he's your closest relative. You go to your brother, but he's the Skopskit and Donner type. So many marriages we have seen, the couple had an issue, but they went to the wrong people in the family who made the issue more complicated. Now the boy's mother say, you take that girl back in your marriage, I disown you. And her father says, you go back, I don't know you. Because they were rolling here now, on a higher level, swearing each other, insulting each other, you had a small problem. That you should not have taken there, or you should have not taken it to the people that you know don't have the temperament to be able to deal with it. Yeah, if you've got a calm father who can keep quiet, who can listen, won't sell you short, right? He'll represent your rights, but at the same time, he'll do it in a manner which is solution-orientated, not pouring fuel onto the fire. You know, I've sat in so many of these marital, I stopped doing it. The success rate is 1%. I tell you why. Because the Quran says, if your intention is to reconcile, then Allah will make it possible, if there's goodness in it. Most people, by the time they come to the ulama, they've already decided that they're not going to make it work. They just want the Maulana to say, no, the other party is wrong. So I sometimes get friends, they call me, Maulana, I want you to come to my house. I got a dispute with my business partner. I want you to fix him up. I say, hey, I'm not a lawyer. When you go to a lawyer, he has to represent you whether you're right or you're wrong. I'm not a lawyer. Even though I'm your friend, if I come there and I hear your side of the story and I hear his side of the story, if you're wrong, I'm going to tell you in front of him you're wrong. Then you mustn't say, how could you do that to me? So then rather don't call me. If your daughter got a problem and I'm your friend, don't call me because I'm your friend. If your daughter is wrong, I'm not telling her she's wrong. Maulana is not a lawyer. You don't get paid and then you must represent the person, whether that person is right or is wrong. You obviously try and get both parties to find some sort of common ground. But if somebody is wrong, is wrong. And I've sat in meetings and I've told very close friends of mine, you're out of line. I had to tell my one friend, shut up now. The more you're speaking, the more you're complicating issues. You called me here, let me talk. But you see it. The most pious of people, the most... Sometimes it's the most pious people and the most educated people that are the most, out of line in their behavior when they get angry. And it's the simple people who can keep calm. Sometimes I say, this guy is a such an intellectual, such a professional, highly educated. Look how he's behaving. He's behaving. Once I was sitting and there was a marital dispute, and the boys' party came. The boy's mother was somewhat level-headed. The father was so angry, he said, "I don't want to even speak. That's how angry I am. I don't want to even come here." And the brother said, "Either she must admit she's wrong or we're walking out." I said, "Now what kind of conflict resolution is this? Are you wrong?" "No." "All right. Pointless. Let's go." And the mother is holding by, "Sit down. Let's talk. Let's talk. We got your brother's marriage to save you." "No, no. Until she's not ready to accept that she's wrong, we're walking." I said, "But then walk then. Break your brother's marriage. And after 6 months, he'll regret and then he'll want to reconcile." And it happened. He never ended up divorcing the girl. But now, when the girl went back, how does the mother-in-law and brother-in-law and sister-in-law face her when you conducted yourself like animals? And your mother like this and your father like that. So you see, that's what happens when you go to the wrong people or you go to outside people. First you try and see, is this worth my time and effort? No, let it be. Okay, if it's becoming too persistent, then I bring it up. But how I bring it up? Solution-orientated. Don't generalize. You always, you never. No. Because then she'll tell you, "But then once I did, now I broke your argument." Or you're getting technical with me. "Nicely, my darling, you cook very well, you clean very well, you do this very well, you do that very well, but I don't like mug every week." You know, couch it nicely, soften the blow. Some of the practical steps: develop the art of listening and sit with an open mind. Sometimes we only want to tell, but we don't want to listen. So sometimes I tell couples, "Listen, put a time there, 15 minutes. You talk for 15 minutes. Say whatever you want to say, I won't speak a word. And I listen. And then I speak for 15 minutes. Then you don't say anything. Then I don't respond to you and you don't respond to me. The two of us now say, right, how can we fix this? You give your ideas, I give my ideas. And we write it down." If you sit with the niyat that I am right and she's definitely wrong, or I am right and that person's definitely, khalas, gone. Because the great fuqaha used to apply their mind, they used to look at all the Quranic ayat, all the ahadith, they come with the fatwa ruling. And then after all of that, they would say, "I am right with the possibility of being wrong. And the other party is wrong with the possibility of being right." Now, our attitude is, "I am right. Full stop." I've had women swear at me because I told them in a conflict resolution setting in a meeting that you are wrong in what you are saying. But she cannot fathom that she can be wrong. Tell you one story quickly. Many years ago, one couple from the country town, their father knew me. He said, "Man, I have big problems with the daughter-in-law and this and that. And she got a big mouth and da, da." We're coming to your house and trying to resolve them. I said, "All right, no problem, inshallah, come." So they came. You can still picture it. They sit in my lounge. So that time I had a kitab shelf in my lounge. Yeah? All my kitabs there. So this lady came firing. She read some fatwas on the internet and, you know, took her own conclusions from there. It wasn't even her chance to speak. And I told her, "Calm down, sister. I never asked you to speak." "Ah, woman's rights. Why are you letting them speak first?" "Hold on, relax. Calm down, sister." All right, she calmed down. Father-in-law is speaking. Every 2 minutes, she's interjecting. Eventually, came to her time to speak. So she said, she quoted some masala. Right? So I smiled. She told me, "What you laughing about?" In my own house. So I told her, "That's not a masala, you're understanding it wrong." She jumped up, went to my kitab shelf. She's looking for the besties ever. She said, "No, she read that masala at the besties ever she wants to show." But I also, you know, was able to keep my calm. It's another Maulvi with a short fuse. He would get out of my house. That's why I always tell our imam sahab, "You mustn't do marital counseling." Anyway, that's the thing, right? You have to be willing to admit that you are wrong. There's a whole chapter on saying sorry. And seek help. Sometimes, you know, one is you call in officially someone from this side or that side. You can call a representative from one family, a representative from another family. But sometimes, and I do this often, when I find myself in conflict with someone, then I go to somebody who I trust and I tell them my version and the opposite version and tell them, "What do you think? Give me your impartial opinion." That other person is not even there, so there's no argument. But you must have the right person who will tell you what they truly feel, not what you want to hear, what you need to hear. And many times they'll tell me, you know what, you're overthinking this, you're overreacting. You're right, but you're overreacting. That is mashwara. You see, when you're in it, no matter who you are, or what knowledge you have, or what experience you have, because some of the people who are the best marital counselors, they fail when they have to mediate between their own children, and their own daughter-in-laws, and their own son-in-laws, because you're too deep into it. You're too emotionally attached. Now, in that case, you can say, all right, because it's my son or my daughter, I'm not going to get involved. But when you yourself is involved, you can't divorce yourself from the process. But you've got your own bias. We all have it. And sometimes you've got to have a sounding board. You've got to sit with someone and tell them, this is what I feel and this is what the opposite party feels. And give an honest reflection, not a half-half story. What do you think? You know me. And you have experience. And what do you think? Am I right? Am I wrong? Am I overreacting? And sometimes they'll tell you, no, you're right. Actually, you're not doing enough. You need to be more forceful. And other times they'll tell you, you're overreacting. It's not worth it. Let it go. It's not worth the hassle. It's not worth the issue. You're giving it too much priority. You give it too much time in your life. So that's, you know, I mean, I obviously didn't go through every sentence in the chapter, but those are the overarching principles, that conflict in any relationship is inevitable. There are causes that lead to it. There are principles of how to resolve it, and there are practical tips. I'll say this, two things, and conclude. Niyat is always important. You must always consider yourself right with the possibility of being wrong. And remember the hadith, sometimes you are right and you walk away from an argument, Allah will give you a house in the prime area of Jannah. And if you are wrong and you walk away from an argument, Allah will give you a house in the outskirts of Jannah. So as far as possible, walk away. Walk away. I think I mentioned this story to you people previously, and I'll conclude on that. And that is that there was one alim, great alim, and they asked him that, you know, how is it that Allah blessed your father with a child like you? Yeah? So he said, you know, Allah knows best the actual reason, but there's one reason that maybe comes to my mind, that how Allah has taken so much work of deen from my family. He said that, Salim has passed on now many years, but he said that when my father's father passed away, his brother stole all the inheritance. He took all the warso. He said, naturally, my father was hurt, he was upset. There was a dispute, there was an argument, they could have gone to court, it would have dragged out for years. He said, my father said that, you know what? Hey, you know, half of what he took is halal, half of what he took is haram. Right? It's my share. If I don't make him maaf, he's going to feed his children haram. Then he'll die. His children will inherit the money. His grandchildren will inherit the money. That haram is just going to perpetuate. I don't want to see my brother suffer in the after, even if he did me down in this world, I forgive him. Never mind, for the pleasure of Allah. After that day, whenever someone, you know, people come, they try and make chavi. Hey, you know, your bro never give you varso. He say, listen, that's between me and my brother. Got nothing to do with you. Never entertained the discussion with anybody. Made him maaf, that was it. That man prospered in terms of dunya. He built an empire with money which was initially haram, which his brother made halal for him. But the barakah of his attitude of walking away from what was rightfully his is Allah gave him ulama from his progeny, who made a significant impact in their respective countries. So you walk away from an argument and you may think, well, I'm losing. Sometimes people tell me, but I can't leave this because it's my haq. I said, no. You can ask for your haq, but you can also forgo your haq. That's why it's your haq. If you steal 10 rand from me, I can demand my 10 rand from you. I can forgive you. Both ways. And even if I choose to demand, some people say, no, I want my haq. You're entitled to it. You're entitled to it, right? So you want your haq, okay. But there's a manner in which to demand your haq. And at some point, you have to ask yourself whether it's worth it. So I had a friend. He had a small business. He worked very hard, saved some money. Now he wanted to develop a separate stream of income, you know, for himself, for his future, for his children. So he took that money and he invested it with a few Muslim businessmen. He thought, now I'm planning for my future and for my family's future. And these guys knocked him. So he told me about it, you know, and he said, make dua, I invested all my savings and inshallah, I'm like a silent partner and that business will do well. My business here sees to the day-to-day expenses, but this is like something for the future. The children are getting big, you have to buy them houses, you know how it is. So after a couple of months, I saw him, he was very depressed. I told him what he said, he just knocked me. So now I'm going to court. And about a year later, I met him again and asked him what happened. He said, I left it. I told my lawyer to withdraw the case. So I told him, but your whole life savings. He said, yeah, it was a difficult decision to do. But remember, at the time when we were busy with the court case, I was never happy. I was fighting with my wife. I was shouting with my children. I was not in my right frame of mind in my own business, which was doing very well. I was snapping at the customers because I'm angry. I'm frustrated. How can they do this to me? So he said, at some point I asked myself, is my happiness more important or that my life savings that I lost? Is my marriage more important? My children more important? Even if I have to win the case, how much money will I lose? Legal fees in the process. And how much of my happiness and moments with my family will I lose? And my core business is suffering. He said, I let it go. Now you see him? Allah has blessed him. He made a trade-off. It was his haq. I never asked him whether he forgave them or not, right? Or whether he still could claim from them in the year after. But he made a trade-off. It's not worth pursuing anymore. Even though it's my haq. So sometimes in life, you have to take a very sensible and a very pragmatic approach to things. Say, I don't have to argue every argument. And I don't have to fight every fight. And I don't have to prove myself right every time. I don't have to prove myself right every time. Okay? I said I'll conclude 5 minutes ago, so I'll conclude on this one. We had a program in the masjid on Saturday night. Now, some people got very strong political views, but they can only express it on social media. I've got very strong answers. I'm waiting for them to bring up the issue with me directly, although we were not the host, because they're highly inconsistent in the arguments that they're making. But somebody told me, you know, so-and-so is upset, so-and-so is upset, so-and-so is upset. I said, they haven't come to me. I don't respond to people who put comments on community chat groups. I don't respond to people who circulate anonymous messages. And I don't respond to people who prefer to sit in the courtyard or in the parking lot and make ribat. If the man has got a genuine concern, he knows my number, he knows my house, he knows me, he must sit down and say, I have some reservations, I want to discuss it with you, and then I'll give him all my time. And he'll have my respect. But it's not worth my while to entertain every Tom, Dick, and Harry's opinion. It's not arrogance. It's not being disrespectful to that person. How do you live then? How will you function if every time you have to respond to everybody who's got a contrary opinion? I have answers. I'm very confident in those answers because sometimes people get very carried away emotionally. Okay? And they don't understand the deeper dynamics. It's easy to say that person is a Zionist lover and he's a stooge of the government and he's this. But do you know the realities of what's happening versus what is not happening? Anonymous messages are circulating and we're putting hearts and we're putting thumbs up and we're putting all of these things. We don't realize that if that man is not a stooge, on the day of Qiyamah, he's going to come claim from you. On the day of Qiyamah, he's going to come claim from you that you made this accusation against me on a WhatsApp group or you put a thumbs up for it or you put a heart for it. Shine up, bye. And now you're going to shine up in good deeds. So being passionate about the Palestinian cause doesn't give you the right to label anybody. You must be very careful about these things. Sometimes we feel we have an opinion, but then we move beyond that and we make a habit. So the point I was making is don't look for a dispute when there ain't one. As far as I'm concerned, there's no dispute because nobody has come here and officially said, if somebody wants to say something in the chat group, that's his business. How are we going to start replying on chat groups? And if somebody wants to send anonymous messages circulating about, you know, the betrayal of the Palestinian cause, why you want to remain faceless, then remain faceless. So why must I come looking to resolve a dispute when that is not a genuine bona fide dispute that needs any degree of resolution? You know that if you want to bring the issue up, then you must bring the issue up. So we mustn't go and want to live our lives in such a way that you feel feel compelled to have to explain yourself to everybody. And that you have to answer everybody. And that you have to convince everybody. I used to also suffer from that problem at one stage in my life. And then I said, look, even Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't manage to convince everybody. He never managed to convince Abu Lahab, did he? He didn't manage to convince his own uncle Abu Talib. There were some Anbiya who preached for long periods of time and only one person. So if the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam were not meant to convince everyone, then who are we that you're going to convince anyone? I'm just giving my own personal example to show you that I try to live by these things. I'm not just prescribing it to you in a theoretical fashion. A lot of what is in this book is my own lived experience. Because the ayat is there, it will never change. The hadith will never change. But any speaker or any author, what will inevitably come into his statements and into his writings will be his own lived experience. What he has realized over a period of time. So, you must not live your life. My sheikh told me when I was still a young man, even before I got married, he said, "Lisanun nasi ghayatun la tudrak." To be able to get people's tongues to align with your expectations is an impossible dream. It can never happen. It can never happen. You want everyone to talk positive about you. You want everyone to think good about you. I see people who suffer from this illness. "Oh, so and so said it about you." No, I have to go there. "Bhai, I heard you said this about me. Why you said that?" Now first he'll deny it. Then he'll say, "No, I never said it like that." Then you go there. Then you tell him and you don't convince him. Now you feel even worse. Why? I always quote, as they say in English, what others think of you is none of your business. Don't worry too much, because then you create conflicts in your mind which are not really there. Or they're there, but they're not worthy of your attention. You want to try and make everyone understand your viewpoint, never going to happen. Try and convince everyone is never going to happen. Yes, of course, it doesn't mean you listen to no one. That's why I say, anybody, young, old, black, white, beard, no beard, who says, "I want to discuss the matter with you," that person will get the time of day from me. If not today, not tomorrow, but as soon as I possibly can, I say I'm willing to sit down. The worst is we'll agree to disagree. But I'll give you the time of day, and I will respond to whatever issue you bring up. But if you choose to do those kind of things, then I'm not going to run after you. Because no human being should live his life like that. So if somebody comes and says, "You know, we were at that function, we had your brother-in-law say that about you." You say, "Yeah, no problem. If he feels that way, the day he tells me, then I'll take it up." One day a person went to a sahabi and said, that person said about you. He said, "Hey, he found nobody better than you to make the news reach me." When Abdullah bin Umar was about to divorce his wife, somebody came and told him, "Hey, what's the issue we heard? You know, some issue in the marriage." He said, "I'm still married to the woman. You want me to talk bad about her?" Then he divorced her, right? And then they came to him and told him, "Okay, tell us now what happened." He said, "She's no more longer my wife. You want me to talk bad about a strange woman?" People, yep. So don't create conflict unnecessarily where there's no conflict. But where there's genuine conflict, then abide by the principles. Keep an open mind. Keep an open mind. One of the reasons when people approach me directly and I listen to them is because I try to abide by that principle that I feel I'm correct with the possibility of being wrong. And I feel that that person is wrong with the possibility of being correct. So I have to listen to them. Even if after that I still feel the way I feel, but at least I'll understand where they're coming from. And inshallah, they will understand where I am coming from. May Allah Ta'ala grant me first and all of us the tawfiq. I hope people enjoyed the books and all the lessons that went with it. Are there any questions as we wrap up the series? You know, whenever I do a workshop, I ask at the end, I say, are there any questions? That people generally are either shy or lazy to ask questions. So I say, it means one of two things. It either means you understood everything or you understood nothing. Huh? You understood everything. Inshallah. Let me close off the series with one light-hearted anecdote. You know, since we talk about it, very serious stuff, conflict resolution, all that. So there was this one Maulana. They invited him to a country town. You know, in those days when there were very few ulamas, when an alim came to a town, that used to call, they used to call it wise. You know, wise, which actually comes from the Arabic word wa'ad, which means to give nasihat. So the Gujarati terminology is to say wise. I could never make it out. My nana used to say, they used to say in Marikana, then some alim would come. They travel all the way to Rustenburg. We're going to listen to the wise. And they used to say, yeah. And then they used to say, kirayat. What time is the wise? And he read the kirayat. So anyway, this alim came to the country town, and the chow was after Maghrib. And this was an alim who was a foodie. That time they never had the word, but that's what it was. Hey, he packed it in, man. Now he got onto the mimbar. He could hardly get onto the mimbar. He said, "How am I going to talk, man? I ate so much." So he came up with a strategy. So he asked the crowd, "Do you know what I'm going to talk about?" They said, "No." He said, "Stupid people, you don't even know what I'm going to talk about. Why must I waste my time?" And he went. So after a while, they called him again. Same story, the chow was after Maghrib. Hey, he packed it in. Now he's in the same dilemma. Yeah, he can't speak. He's got an overload. They say, you know what I'm going to talk about? So they all said, yes. He said, if you know what I'm going to talk about, why must I talk about it? So it's like I said, if you have no questions, it either means you understood nothing or you understood everything. So he went away. They invited him a third time. So this time they got a bit clever. He said, do you know what I'm going to talk about? So half the crowd put up their hands and said yes. The other half said no. He said, okay, those who know what I'm going to talk about, you tell those who don't know what I'm going to talk about. Subhanallah, wa bihamdi, subhanakallah, wa bihamdi.